Again, we're turning tonight to Revelation chapter 7, please. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's chapter 7. And we're looking this evening at the 144,000 Jews who will be sealed from heaven itself, as well as other things. I think maybe we should get a grasp of the chapter by reading it together, and then we'll go into the chapter itself. Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, I don't think I can read on without saying that in this chapter, John is going to be having these two visions of tremendous importance. And they are truly fascinating visions that John is receiving in chapter 7. But we also have some very tricky problems to solve this evening. And before we begin, I want to sort of get the flow, as it were, of the question that was asked at the end of the chapter last week when we dealt with it. You'll remember we were looking at the sixth seal being opened, and if we could read from verse 15 of the previous chapter, it would flow better, because there were no chapters or verses in John's vision, although we thank God for those who have put them in there. It helps us when we're trying to locate the thoughts that we're after. But look at chapter 6 and verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I remember going into someone's house one night and the TV was on, and one minute there was an island with a mountain on it sitting in the sea, and boom, the whole thing went up and that was it. It wasn't there anymore. It was gone. And it's amazing what people can do with the nuclear energy now that they're releasing. But every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men. I want you to grasp, these are hard men. These are good men at their job. These are men who wouldn't leave their post if the enemy was attacking. And they're not easily frightened. I want you to see that. And it says every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And then this question comes booming out. And who shall be able to stand? That's the question, you see. That's why I had to go back there. So now we'll read chapter 7, and you can see that the answer's coming forth to that question. Who shall be able to stand? And after these things, I saw four angels standing. You see, they were able to stand. Standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Simeon were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Levi were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Issachar were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Joseph were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed, 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood. Who shall be able to stand? They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, that is, palm leaves and palm branches, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood. Who shall be able to stand? All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living ones, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Whence came they? Who are they, and where did they come from?" He's asking. And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And we ask the Lord again to fulfill his promise in the first chapter and in the third verse, where he said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." May God fulfill his word to our hearts tonight here in this assembly, for Jesus' glory and for his name's sake. Amen. So you can see now why I wanted to read there what was taking place when the sixth seal was broken, or at least the end part of it, and they cried out, "Who shall be able to stand?" You'll remember that the worthy Lamb took the title deeds of all the earth out of the hand of eternal God on the throne, and began to open the seven seals that are on the scroll that had writing inside and outside of it. And each time the Lamb above in heaven breaks one of the seals on the scroll, we see another judgment breaking forth down below here on earth. And we've already seen six of those seals being broken as this cry goes out, "Who shall be able to stand?" Now, one more seal remains. Obviously, that's the seventh one. But the Spirit of God is taking our attention away from the judgments of God for a moment and focuses on this question that has been asked. And as we have seen already, the whole of chapter 7 answers the question as God in wrath remembers mercy and makes the wrath of man to praise him. And then, if you were to glance at the next chapter, we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal. So you see, six have been opened here in chapter 6, and now in chapter 8, the whole thing starts again, after we have seen the four angels standing. And they're not only standing, these angels, in chapter 7, but they're waiting. Now, what are they waiting for? Well, we're going to see that. And then we saw in verse 9, a great multitude making their stand. And we can see that the question is asked, who are they? And where are they? And where are they going? And then we see the angels round about the throne making a standing ovation. And we see all the angels in verse 11 and 12 standing round about the throne with the elders and the four living ones. And they fell before the throne on their faces. These are fallen angels, but they haven't sinned. They're fallen in a different sense because they're falling in worship before God. And you can see that there's that wonderful sevenfold doxology in verse 12. And this has been building up fourfold and fivefold. And now it's fully sevenfold. And we hear that tremendous doxology given here in verse 12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And they say amen. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's a wonderful thing. See, this is what we're going to be occupied with in heaven, child of God. We're going to be occupied with the worship of God. And we're supposed to be doing that now. We're supposed to be getting involved in that now. In John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 23 to 24, you'll remember our wonderful Savior said, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You need the two wings to get off the ground here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. Not half full of both, but full of both. And we do need to be constantly and continually being filled with the Spirit. But we also need to be filled with God's Word and God's truth. And so we can see that they that worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need to be Bible-based and we need to be Spirit-filled. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is seeking people like that out, you see. And that's where you've come from. That's where I've come from. And God is a Spirit, He says, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Never get to the place where our truth has become a straitjacket and we can no longer worship in the Spirit. Or we're so spiritually minded that we have no time for God's Word. We need to keep that balance constantly. But here are these angels. And I think this is tremendous. They desire, Peter told us in 1 Peter 1 and 12, to look into these things. They can't understand how ungodly sinners like some of us here, and we're all sinners, but some of us, like myself, God had to roll his sleeve well up and put his hand well down into the gutters of East Belfast to lift a wretch like me. Well, the angels won't be able to understand how I get to heaven and become a worshipper alongside them. They can't grasp this. Because you see, there's no Savior for fallen angels. No Savior for them. And yet, here's a hell-deserving wretch of Adam's race worshipping alongside them as these elders represent the priesthood of every believer. But you see, although they don't understand it and they desire to look into it, they're saying amen. Because it's the will of God. That's good enough for them. The will of God. Amen. And I think that's big of them. And I think that's beautiful to note that as we see the worship here of men and angels. And then in chapter 8, the Spirit of God, as I've already shown you, continues the revelation where he left off. At the seventh seal. So, we're looking at a parenthetic chapter here. This is a parenthesis in chapter 7. What does that mean? It means it sits there on its own. You could lift chapter 7 right out of the book and no one would ever realize it's gone. You could just lift it away there and no one would ever notice there's anything missing. You see, it's a parenthetic portion, this. And it contains truths, nevertheless, that God wants to reveal and God wants to emphasize because of their importance according to his estimation. So let's get started in our study here tonight. And we see the occupation of the standing angels in verse 1. You'll remember these four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. They are strategically stationed at the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Why? Because, you see, this is a universal thing. This is a global thing. We hear so much about this word global in these days. Well, this is global, and the whole earth is in view here. And they're not only strategically stationed, but they're storm-stopping angels because they're holding back the destructive winds that howl devastation upon the earth's crops and buildings. And they were holding the four winds of the earth that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. And so these angels are holding these devastations back blowing on the inhabitants and the seas and creating those great tsunamis and tidal waves that bury the island, as we see in the previous verses, and uproot trees that are hurled skyward for miles. The word for hold here is the same Greek word as Matthew 28 and verse 9. They held him by the feet. Do you remember when the Lord was risen from the dead, how that they met him and they held him by the feet and worshipped him? You see, there's a little lull here as the judgment is being restrained to allow this remarkable event to take place. And then in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So you can see here the declaration of the shouting authority here. Here's someone with great authority. Now, I want to say something. I'm going to say something here, controversial perhaps. I'm going to conjecture a little here, but I want you to make up your own mind. I don't want you to believe what I believe because I'm suggesting it. But I want you just to think about this. I'm putting something into your heart that you might think about. In my own mind, let me say this. There is a question mark over the word angel here. You see, sometimes the word is used in connection with the Lord himself. For example, he is the same as the angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar, you'll remember, in Genesis 16 and verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Now, if that was just an ordinary angel, that would be a very strange way for the angel to speak. The angel of the Lord said, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. It was God that was talking, obviously. Then again, when Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons, you'll remember, in Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16, you'll remember he brought them between his knees, the wee boys, Ephraim, who was the younger, and Manasseh, who was the firstborn. And you'll remember how that old Jacob, with eyes that were now dim, he couldn't see, and yet he guided his hand so wittingly, so skillfully. And he crossed his arms, in actual fact, and he laid his hand on the younger and on the older boy, and through the cross, the younger was being blessed more than the firstborn. And so we can see there that, you remember, Ephraim received the blessing, but it was through the cross. He crossed his arms when he was doing this. And our new nature Praise God, we have a new nature tonight, those of us that are saved. It's blessed of God through the cross over the old nature, and the Lord can keep us in that situation as the Holy Spirit of God amalgamates with our desire to go God's way, and He enables us not to get into the slough of despond. So we remember how that Jacob said, "The God which fed me all my life unto this day," and then he said this, "the angel," capital A, "which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." You see, he's talking about the Lord our Redeemer. And he says, "the angel which redeemed me." You see, so I'm just trying to point out, capital A there, at angel, of course. Another example is found in Hosea 12, verse 2 to 5. Where, speaking of Jacob, we read, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb." And then the Spirit of God, who's inspiring this, goes to the other end of his life, and he says, "And by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel." Do you remember he asked the angel his name? And he says, "It's wonderful." You see, in our Lord Jesus Christ, His wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But He had power over the angel and prevailed. And He wept and made supplication unto Him. And He found Him in Bethel. And there He spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. So you see, the angel was the Lord God of hosts in this case. And so I just want to bring these pre-incarnate appearances, or these theophanies of the second person in the Trinity, out before you, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just thinking at this time of Joshua and how that he's spying Jericho out, and how that the Lord stood before him with the sword in his hand. And you remember how Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our enemy?" And he says, "Look," he says, "I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over. You just fall in behind me, Joshua. As captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. I'm the captain here. You just fall." It's lovely when the Lord takes you through those things that you just can't figure out. Those problems, those insurmountable problems that come our way, like the women folk leaving that morning thinking they're going to anoint the body of Jesus. Who's going to roll the stone away for us? God had already anticipated and dealt with the problem. And you find that, don't you? If we would only stop crossing our bridges before we come to them, you would find that when you get there, God has already the thing sorted out. And I want to move on. I'm getting off the line here, and I just want to say that we see this also done in Revelation chapter 10. Look at Revelation chapter 10 just for a moment. And it says here in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel," see that, "come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Now watch this. "And he had in his hand a little book open." Here's the title deeds of all the earth. The only one who was worthy to hold the title deeds of all the earth is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth." He's claiming these now. He's got the title deeds in his hands. "And he's done, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth." He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. "And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." You see, we're looking at somebody really, really important here. And yet, it's just a mighty angel, we're told. I believe it's the Lord of glory. And whenever we come to Revelation, I can prove that. Chapter 11 and verse 1 to 3. Because if you read the context, you'll see that the angel that's referred to here is speaking. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1 to 3, we hear this mighty heavenly being say, John says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now watch it carefully, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Who's talking? Well, if that was an ordinary angel, I'm telling you, it wouldn't make sense. He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So, it's not an ordinary angel. It's the Lord. Of course, it's the Lord. So, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying that I have a question mark in my own mind over this mighty angel that we see in chapter 7 and verse 2. You don't have to accept that. You don't have to take that in. But I'm just sharing with you what I see here. You see, in verse 2, notice his possession in verse 2. Because it says here, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, or from the sun rising, as it is literally the Greek word. It's the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. He has possession of the personal seal of the living God. Now, I remember being at Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel, and the stronghold of Megiddo is where we get the word Armageddon from, and it's in the same place. And I remember we saw a lion-shaped seal. Not a seal like a fish, a seal that you would take and press into wax, you know, if you were one with authority. And this was used with authority by someone near to Jeroboam, a signet ring that would be pressed into wax if you were sealing a scroll or a letter. A seal, my friend, is a personal thing. That's usually kept exclusively in one's own possession to prove their identity. And this is the seal of the living God. I mean, there would be no point in having a seal if others could use it too. What would be the point? And it's good to remember that when we trusted Jesus Christ as our own and personal Savior, we're told in Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We don't thank God enough for that, you know. We're not trying to endure to the end to be saved. We're sealed, hallelujah, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the pledge or the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Lord's coming back for these old bodies, and he's going to give us new ones. And it's unto the praise of his glory. And so, I want you to notice the seal that he possesses here. But also, not only his possession, but his instruction. In verse 3, he says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. You see, he's commanding these four ordinary angels not to do the very thing that they had been given the authority to do. In verse 2 at the end of the verse, we see that this authority was given to these four angels. It was given to them in the permissive will of Almighty God. That's who gave them this authority. Now, surely then you would have to be God to tell them you can't use it. They have the authority to use it. Don't use it. You would have to be of a very high authority. And then you notice his intention. And you see, this is where some of the scholars poo-hoo what I'm saying to you tonight, because they say, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Do you remember in Genesis, God said, let us make man in our own image? He spoke plurally, didn't he? And so we can see that that's not really an argument, is it? But you can see his intention. He wants to seal the servants of God in their foreheads. Remember, I'm not asking you to accept what I'm saying to you. I'm just saying there's a question mark in my mind. He's actually going to perform the sealing of the 144,000 servants of God. And then we see his ascension in verse 2 at the end of the verse. I saw another angel ascending from the east, or from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. So here is a heavenly being who came down from heaven to earth, and he's now ascending back into heaven. He's leaving the earth and he's going up to heaven to do this job that's going to be done. Is this the hinderer or the restrainer moving out of the way? And we see his direction. He's ascending from the east. He's ascending from the rising of the sun, as the Revised Version has it, marking the beginning of a new day. This is the beginning of a new day. And he's going to heaven to save men down on the planet earth. Do you remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, referring to Christ's resurrection, "And last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." How did Paul, the apostle, see the risen Lord? Well, when he was Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, the Lord just shone from heaven, direct from heaven, put him on his back on the Damascus road and made him look up. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And so he says he was one born out of due time, meaning an untimely birth. Or a premature birth. And then in 1 Timothy 1 and 16, Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now I know that the general sense here is that he's saying, look, I am the chief of sinners. And so if the Lord has already saved me, the chief of sinners, then all the ungodly coming after me can take heart that they'll not be too great a sinner for God to save. He's already saved the chief of sinners. I know that. But some scholars believe that the 144,000 here will be sealed from heaven in the very same way that the Apostle Paul was saved. As he travelled the Damascus road to arrest a group of Christians that were meeting up there at Damascus, he was persecuting them. He was imprisoning them. He was torturing them. He was putting them to death. Putting them to death. And yet you'll remember that a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, I tell you, that was strong. You go to the Middle East in the noonday and see the sun at its zenith. It's hard to imagine anything on earth being brighter than that. But here's a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, and it shone direct from heaven. We're told its source was heaven. And our risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus spoke to him and saved him, and then sent him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's us, the non-Jews. You see, there was no human instrument involved. Nobody would have dared give this man a track. If they had a hot tracks in those days. They were terrified of this persecutor. If we'd have been alive in that day and we saw this man coming, we would have hid, believe you me. And he wasn't attending a gospel meeting or anything like that. But we can see that the Lord just sealed him, saved him from heaven itself. Now, scholars would believe that this is a pattern, you see, and he was one born out of due time. And the method used by God to reach the 144,000 apostles who will evangelize the earth when the entire church has been raptured and the gospel meetings have all ceased, at least any that could possibly be effective. There's some of them will go on regardless. But they'll be sealed direct from heaven, just as the Lord Jesus sealed Saul of Tarsus, by appearing direct from heaven to this man. And they won't have to study linguistics for 18 months before they can start, because they're already encircling the earth. They're already encircling the globe. They're scattered everywhere, in every nation and kindred and tongue. And we have seen the occupation now of the standing angels, haven't we? We've seen the declaration of the sealing authority. And now we have the immunization of the servant apostles. Because you'll remember that John heard the number and the tribe of every one of these Jews. And we read all that. And even a child can answer two questions that seem to have completely baffled and bewildered millions of religionists all over the earth in every generation who have tried to get their denominational name in there. They've tried at all costs, or their sect, or their cult, or the name of their false religion. They all, there's hundreds and hundreds of books have been written by men who have tried to make out that they are the 144,000. And it's crazy, friend. Two questions that any child can ask and answer. How many are sealed? And who are they? How many are sealed and who are they? Now the answer is made so clear that although in verse 13 one of the elders in heaven deliberately asked John who another crowd are so that there can be no mistakes, yet he doesn't feel that there can be any confusion whatever about who these people are. Did you see how long it took me to read it? Could the Holy Spirit not just have said 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes and not have got that? The Spirit of the living God, when he's inspiring the scriptures, doesn't waste words. He doesn't try to fill up space or anything like that. No. He's making it absolutely clear that no one can contest it. How many are sealed? He says in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. 144,000 of the sons of Jacob, with nothing but Jewish blood in their veins. And there wasn't a single Gentile among them. How could you get it mixed up? If language means anything at all, how could you twist it to mean anything else? Now the answer to question number 2 is, who are they? Well, they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are clearly specified here. And God is taking up Israel again as his ambassadors, because he will never leave himself without a witness. In Romans chapter 11 verse 25, Paul the apostle teaches us that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall all Israel be saved. He teaches us in that very same chapter that their restoration shall be glorious. And yet I got a sort of an advert through the door telling me about a man, and if I told you his name you would know him right away. And he has written a book saying that God has finished with Israel, and we need to keep our hearts open and still continue to witness to them. But he has finished with them, and now the church is Israel. How would you buy a book like that? And yet, that's now being bought all over the land. And the man is sitting back in his office, and he's delighted at how many sales he has. Friend, let me just say this to you. That God is definitely not finished with Israel by a long shot. And God told them he would scatter them all over the planet and bring them back. And now he has brought them back. I don't need to go into it. 1948. Declared themselves a state and became a member of the United Nations, and 60 years have passed since Israel went back into the land in unbelief. Oh, I assure you, my friend, God has not finished with Israel. And Paul, as a man, was confronting me last Thursday night and trying to tell me that the church started in the Garden of Eden. I wonder where these boys come from. I really do. The more of them I meet, the more I wonder how their heads can get like scrambled eggs. And he started to tell me that Abel was the first member of the church. Oh, friend, where would you start? Where would you start? You love them, don't you? God didn't give us these things to divide us. If they're saved, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love them. But you definitely wonder what Bible they're reading from, because it's not the same one as I'm reading from. And Paul, I told that man, said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that it might be saved. Does the church need to be saved? Sure, you would need to be daft to be talking like that. Now you can see that God's doing this by tribes. He's beginning with Judah. And Judah, by the way, means praise. In all of Israel's battles, Judah went first in the battle. And Judah means praise. And friend, if there's someone listening to my voice, and I feel there must be, because I believe the Spirit of God has impressed this on my heart for this meeting. If you feel that your Christianity is in a rut, and you don't know how to get out of it, then start going forward in the battle, praising God. And the Lord will make you victorious. He will. Try praising. Do you see what happens? Man, if you shouted hallelujah in some of the meetings today, it would be like shouting up the IRA in an orange meeting. It's crazy. Why are we not allowed to praise the Lord anymore if we're professing to be looking forward to going to heaven and worshipping Him? And so here we are, and the whole thing ends up with Benjamin, the smallest tribe, and you'll remember the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So these are the great Jewish evangelists who will evangelize the entire planet in a few years, even though we haven't accomplished this in 2,000 years. And they will be kept by God, friend, who supplies all our need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's still Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see and will provide. And remember, He's providing here in a time of a cashless society when no one will be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. He's providing for these people through wars and famines and disease and persecution and the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the trials. And at the end of the great tribulation, there'll not be one of them lost. Isn't that marvelous? What are you worrying about? God called me out of my work 33 years ago. And me with a wife and three big sons. And friend, I couldn't preach, teach, or anything else. I was just useless. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, why would you call out a donkey like me? And then the Lord showed me that donkey and showed me that He didn't want it to preach. He wanted it to sit on. And He just, in my heart, told me, George, you leave what I want you for to me. You just do what I'm telling you. Now, I didn't hear any voices or anything like that. And I could go into all the scriptures if you wanted me to for the next 3 hours that God gave me just at that time. But that's not what we're here for tonight. I just want to tell you that 33 years later, never once had I a bill that I couldn't pay. God is faithful. God has kept us down through all these years. And we haven't been scraping or anything like that. Oh no, we're not rolling in money either. And He doesn't supply our greeds, but He does supply all our needs. And you don't have to be like that. You don't have to be out of your secular employment and serving the Lord full time before He'll provide for you. Don't you get that into your head? Paul says, my God. He knew this, you see. He knew this in his own life. He says, my God, the God that I know, the God that has looked after me. And I'm saying it to you tonight. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God puts a hedge around the elect as far as the enemy is concerned. No matter what the travail or the testing or the danger is, He did it with Job. And God is still on the throne. And He'll not allow you to be tested above that which you're able. His hand is on the thermostat and His promise. He'll make a way of escape. He'll make a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear it. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, not the gospel of the grace of God that you and I put our faith and trust in. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. But He is the Son of David, isn't He? And He's the Son of Man, isn't He? And He's the Son of God, isn't He? Our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ has many facets to His character. And so the gospel, although we have only one gospel, we know that there are four at least maybe six. I read one man showing that there were six different aspects of that gospel. I'm not intending to go into that tonight. I would be well aware of four of them. But the thing is, there's only the one gospel. Never forget that. But this gospel of the kingdom, the glad news that the king is coming to reign on earth, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the millennial reign of Christ. And Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, King of kings and Lord of lords. Did you notice as we looked at the 12 tribes, the omission of the serpent adder? The tribe of Dan is omitted, and in his place Manasseh is brought in. In Genesis 49 verse 17, Jacob is speaking in the spirit of prophecy, and he says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. He's the stumbling block of Israel. And history records that Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. And because of this, some have concluded that the tribe would be associated with the great idolatry of the worship of the beast, the Antichrist. Ephraim isn't mentioned either. God says in Hosea 4 and verse 17, Ephraim is joined to his idols. And then he says, let him alone. Let him alone. Must be an awful thing when God says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. And now we have the second great vision of John here in verse 9 to 17. John is having double vision, but there's nothing wrong with his eyes, I can assure you. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches and leaves in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, Salvation to our God which sitteth on the throne, unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the 24 living ones, fell before the throne on their faces, worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answering said unto me, What are these which are red and white robes, and whence came they? He's saying to John, this elder in heaven, he says, Who are they? And where did they come from? That's what he's asking him. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. Is there a temple in heaven? No. John saw no temple in heaven. Is there day and night in heaven? No, there's going to be no need of the sun or of the moon, for the Lamb is the light thereof. So they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now I know that that's a promise also in Revelation 21 for eternal day. There'll be no more death. No more sorrow. God will wipe away all tears. That's not the same thing that we're looking at here. The identification of this specific assembly. That's what we want to get at. Now, this passage isn't as simple as it seems, and so we're going easy for a minute or two. And I've never seen such confusion among even the great scholars as there seems to be over this small passage of Scripture. Now, for example, notice their peculiarity in verse 13. The elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are red and white robes, and whence came they? Now, even the heavenly elder is well aware of the difficulty involved here concerning the identification of these people. And that's why he's asking John the question. You see, it's not for the elders' own benefit but for ours that he's asking this question. You see, people ask questions for other reasons than getting answers. Let me explain what I mean. I remember when Nathan was only a wee boy, my three sons were very small, and Nathan had just started not an awful number of years before this, and they had been off for the school holidays, and now he had started again. And I remember he came home from school with his homework, and he had to explain to the teacher what a noun was and what an adjective was and what a verb was. And he looked so frustrated as he sat there with his homework on the table. And I remember Liz going over, that's my wife, Liz's mommy. What's wrong, son, she says. And he says, why is this teacher asking me these questions? He shouldn't have to ask me. He's supposed to be a teacher. He should know these things himself. Well, you see, of course the teacher knew what a verb and a noun and all was, you see. But he was saying, I want to see if you know what they are. That's what he was saying, you see. And so it is here. This heavenly elder is not asking John because he doesn't know. But he's asking John to show us that John doesn't know. You see, if they had been Old Testament saints, then John would have recognized Moses and Elijah because he saw them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if there had been the New Testament church, then he would have recognized Peter. He would have said, there's Matthew, James, hello fellas. He would have recognized the apostles and a whole lot of the disciples. But the fact that he doesn't know proves to us that it's neither. These are a different body of saints altogether. Look at their place in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongue, stood before the throne. Oh. And before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And then again, in verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God. Now you know where the throne of God is. We've seen it in recent weeks. And yet it says, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Is there a temple, as I have asked, in heaven? You've only to go to Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple therein. Is there day and night in heaven? Revelation 21, verse 23. Of the city have no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Excuse me if I'm confusing you, but I'm wanting you to understand the question, first of all, before we get to the answer. Now, I want you to think of the period from which they came. Because we're looking at the end of the great tribulation period. For the heavenly elder said in chapter 7 and verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation, or are coming out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white, where? In the blood of the Lamb. So we're at the end of the great tribulation, and we're at the beginning of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Three judgments will precede that 1,000-year reign. The judgment of Israel, you remember in Matthew 24, verse 27 to 44. The judgment of Christendom in Matthew 24, verse 45 to chapter 25, verse 30. And the judgment of the living Gentiles, Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. And don't confuse these with the final judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20, verse 10 to 15, which will take place after the devil is cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Joel 3 and verse 12 states, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. The judgment of the living Gentiles will take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's what Joel says. And this is the name given nowadays to the valley between the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. We call it the Kidron Valley. And the entire valley, if you were standing there with me, is totally littered with thousands and thousands and thousands of gravestones. Because so many people believe that this is a place that they want to be buried there. Don't ask me why. But some say that it's not that valley. It's the valley formed at the Lord's return to the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14 and verse 4, we read, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." The Lord hasn't finished with the Mount of Olives yet. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and now he's coming back, and his feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, so you can't get it wrong. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And there'll be living waters pouring." Do you know that Jerusalem will become a seaport in the millennial reign? That there will be fish in the Dead Sea? I don't want to get down that path tonight. I just want to say that if you look with me at their prophecy here, because we want to sew this up, in Matthew chapter 25, please. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 as we sew this together. Matthew, and it's chapter 25. And here's their prophecy. Verse 31. "And our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here. And he says, when the Son of Man," this is Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man," that's a title that always relates him to the earth. He uses that title to relate to the earth. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Come from where, please? From heaven. Where to? To earth. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Now, that's not the throne of God. That's the throne of his glory here on earth. The throne of his father David, David's greater son. And so he's on the earth here. I want you to get that. He's sitting on the throne. "And before him shall be gathered all nations." And so the nations confine him to the earth, because that's where the nations are. It's the earth, all right. "And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." So the kingdom has already been set up, and the Lord Jesus Christ here, on the throne of his glory, is separating between the sheep nations and the goat nations. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," that's the sheep, "Come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall," watch it carefully, "the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren." Now you see, there's another crowd standing by here, and the Lord's calling them as brethren. And he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, that's the goats of course, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not." Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirster, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away," now watch carefully, "into everlasting punishment." Friend, that's hell. There are no ashes in hell. The fire shall never be quenched. This is a death that never dies. and the Lord Jesus Christ is sending them into it. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, that's not just 1,000 years. That's eternal life. Okay. So, we can see that Christ is sitting on the throne of his glory. It's not the throne of God in heaven that we're looking at. And the word in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, for nations is ethnos. And that word occurs 158 times in the New Testament. 92 times it's translated Gentiles. 61 times it's translated nations. And 5 times it's translated heathen. So it's the same word every time. And many scholars are convinced that it should be translated Gentiles here. And the judgment, of course, will be individual. Otherwise, some nations with both sheep and goats in them would be condemned. Because after all, nations are made up of individuals. Now, they may well stand in national bodies, but the judgment itself is individual. Remember that their prerequisite is that they have never heard the gospel before the rapture of these people. You see, we've already spent time with that. There are no second chances for those who did and waited one gospel meeting too long and were left behind. Do you remember 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 to 12? They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But this crowd are the so-called heathen nations that hadn't heard. And the principle of their judgment cannot be on a basis of works. Because I remind you again, there's only one gospel. You remember that Galatians 1 and 9, Paul said, as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Even Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's never been any other way to be saved. And the works spoken of by the Lord in Matthew 25, verse 35 to 36, when they did these things to one of the least of his brethren, these are the evidences of their faith in Christ. You see, these are not good works to be saved, but good works that verify that they are already saved. True faith will evidence itself by producing good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the Lord calls this crowd the righteous. In Matthew 25, verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him. And we've seen in verse 46, they have life eternal. On what scriptural basis did they become righteous before God and have eternal life? Did they get saved through their own works? Not one soul, my friend, was ever saved by keeping the law or by their own efforts. Even though they had the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings, and all the rest of it, not one soul was saved by law keeping or self effort. What about these people? Did they achieve eternal life as a result of the labors of their own hands? Nonsense. That can't be. You can't say that. It's a complete contradiction of all that the scriptures teach. Well then, if they have repented of their sins, which they did, and if they have received the Savior, which they did, and if they have the righteousness of God that is by faith in Jesus Christ imputed unto them, which they have, then why were they not raptured and taken to heaven with the church? Are these Christ rejectors who didn't come to the Savior for salvation and now they're getting into the millennial reign of Christ on the basis of their own works? I hope you don't believe that nonsense. Some people think that the church will go through the tribulation period and then be raptured in the air as Christ is returning after the great tribulation. Well, okay, this is after the great tribulation. And here's a crowd who are righteous and have eternal life. And if the church was raptured, why didn't they go? Why did they not go with them? One man I read believes that the church has gone through the tribulation period. He wrote a booklet of his own in which he definitely says that the sheep of Matthew 25 were sinners who would be saved apart from faith in Christ or acceptance of the gospel. Surely not one of us would believe that. That is a total rubbish nonsense. Revelation 7, verse 14 to 15, he said to me, "These are they, listen, which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They were saved through the sacrificially shed blood of the Lamb. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But as tribulation saints, now listen to me carefully, they must endure to the end to be saved. You see, we can thank God tonight, as I've said earlier, that we have eternal security, that those who are genuinely saved. Now remember, I'm remarking genuinely saved because there are a whole lot of backsliders in our country who never were frontsliders in the first place. But those who are genuinely saved will never be lost. They're members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. There'll never be a bone of Christ in hell. Never. But you see, in the tribulation period, there's been a change in the dispensation here. One gospel, yes, but different aspects. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. So there's a different emphasis here. And they must seal their testimony with their blood. They must endure to the end to be saved. And our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." And this is the aspect of the gospel that Christ preached and John the Baptist preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the rule of heaven is at hand. The gospel of the grace of God, listen to me, the gospel of the grace of God makes one a heavenly saint. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven makes one an earthly saint. If you and I have got saved, we're going to spend eternity in heaven. If these people get saved, they're going to spend 1,000 years here in the kingdom on earth, and then eventually into eternal day. You see, the pronouncement of judgment is clear to the sheep. "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, go back there quickly as we finish off to Revelation and look at chapter 6 just to remind yourself in verse 10. I want to show you how that these people are before the throne in heaven, and yet at the same time they're in the temple on earth serving him day and night. Okay. In chapter 6 and verse 9, you remember, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls." Now, not the bodies. The bodies are mutilated and they're lying down here on the planet somewhere, waiting for resurrection. "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They're not saying, as Stephen did, "Lay not this sin to their charge," or as our Lord Jesus did, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what." They're saying, "We want vengeance." You can see the change here in the dispensation. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now you can see here clearly that these are tribulation martyrs, and you can see that although their bodies are down there on the earth waiting to be resurrected and taken where? To heaven. No, into the 1,000-year kingdom on earth. This is their souls in heaven on a temporary basis willing for their brethren all and the whole lot of them to be complete. And then they're not all going to heaven, they're all going to the earth. And they came along. It's going to lead them into the kingdom. And I haven't time now for to look at Revelation chapter 14, and you'll see the whole 144,000 are there. Not one of them has been lost. As the Lamb leads them into the millennial reign. No, these boys have no palm leaves yet. But in chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, they'll all be home. And the 144,000 will all be present and correct. And then these ones here, and the ones who have joined them, will be led by the Lamb down to be among those who will enter into the kingdom. And he'll talk to the sheep and to the goats about them as they stand there with the 144,000. These my brethren, inasmuch as you did it to these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, although remember, when you get to chapter 14 of the Revelation, the judgments are not yet over at that point, but God is showing John how it will end to encourage him. Now, they'll keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's why the palm leaves are in their hand. You'll find that in Zechariah 14 and 16 and chapter 8 and 20. And it's a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of triumph. It's a symbol of victory. And the palm-waving multitudes will cry salvation unto their God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These are the final gleanings of the first resurrection. We have the first fruits. We have then the main harvest. And then we have the gleanings in Leviticus 23. And this is the first resurrection in three parts. And you can see that the ones that John is being questioned about. Did you get it now? Did I make it clear? Did I confuse you? I hope you got it. Their souls are in heaven. They're before the throne. But when their brethren are all home with them, and their bodies are lying on the earth, and their souls are up with them, then the Lamb, he'll lead them. And they will serve him. Only the Jews were able to serve him in the temple in the Old Testament economy. Now, all who love him in the kingdom will go in and serve him night and day in the temple. I hope you've got it. I don't know where I've made plainer now. 528, please. 528. We feel it to have to sing this as we finish off tonight. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, time shall be no more. When the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the sea of the earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let's sing it. 528 in the red book, standing to sing, please.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound,
and time shall be,
as the morning breaks eternal, bright and clear, when the saints of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called on yonder, I'll be there. When the road is called of yonder, when the road is called of yonder.
left us naked for the master, when the doctor said he's not dead, he's got the world gone, not a care. Let me know that life is over and my work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Brother Martin would commit us to the Lord as we go.
Thank you, Martin.